It's a great delight for me to take this opportunity to talk with you about some of the things that we're trying to do as a church family to respond not only to the changing times in which we live, but also to a real sense that of what the Scriptures tell us that we ought to do. I am not a person who believes in simply reading the currents of contemporary culture and then trying to find a way to insert the gospel into that. I do think that we should be aware and alert to the kinds of things that our world round about us is thinking and sorts of things that they're doing so that we can, as far as possible, as long as it depends on us, be on good terms with all people. And I do believe that, as the Scriptures teach, that the lips of a wise man make wisdom acceptable. However, if all we're doing is responding to the culture and taking our cues and our clues from it, then I think we always run a risk of ultimately going off the deep end. So what I want to do is not just to respond to the culture round about me, but I want to respond to the very simple mandate that there is in Scripture that we ought to go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations. And what we're talking about in our time together now is, how can we increase the efficiency and the effectiveness of our local congregations in making disciples? What you will be hearing and seeing in the syllabus that is before you is, as I've already tried to say, our perspective and some of the things that God has shown to us. Please do not feel in any way that we think that we have a corner on the truth or that we've discovered the only way that church ought to function. And do remember that every congregation is unique in and of itself, that it is framed not only by God's choice and calling for that local congregation, but the various giftings that He has placed within the body. We know that the Lord does that according to His own desire. And you who have a role of leadership in your congregation, whether that be as a senior pastor, an elder, a Bible study leader, or something of that nature, who and what you are, to a very large measure, gives a clue as to what it is that God has in mind for you. So please, again, understand that, and if we can agree to that together from the very beginning of our talk, I think it will actually liberate me a bit more to, well, to really say the kinds of things that are on my heart. You can see we begin with a very simple title, a prognosis for discipleship. To me, the word prognosis is basically a combination of being able to describe what is wrong. It's both the diagnosis, what's going on here, what's the problem, what isn't working the way that it's supposed to be working. But beyond the diagnosis, the prognosis includes what steps are we going to take to make things right, and what's the basic time frame in which we can expect some kind of full recovery. And I like prognosis better than diagnosis because it really does include not only the identifying of what the issues are, but also some hopeful suggestion as to how we could go about fixing them and what can we expect. How long is it going to take for all of this to take place? It's been my experience that one of the main reasons that people do not get involved in discipling, especially the reason that pastors don't disciple people under them, is a time issue. It's not that any of us as pastors or church leaders are unwilling to disciple anyone. We're just so consumed with the work at hand, so busy with what we've got to do right now, that finding the time to disciple somebody is, well, nearly impossible. And I want to give a very realistic description of this whole process of discipling and to really understand that it does take many months. Whatever it is that you elect to do as a consequence of hearing these tapes and looking over this syllabus, really know that you can't even begin to evaluate the effectiveness of what you're doing for at least 6 months. And to me, the whole discipleship process, just working on a single person that I'm purposefully intruding my life into theirs, oh, very likely you're looking at anywhere from a 9 to 18 month process, to be realistic. So let's not be in a big hurry. Sit down, relax with this material, contemplate it a little bit, and just see what God doesn't spark to your own heart and your understanding. Now, in particular, of course, we're going to be looking at cell groups, what we refer to in our church as ICU groups. Many people have asked me, well, what does ICU stand for? And really, it was an accident more than anything else that I stumbled onto this name. I can remember in the first few months that we were up and going as a church, we'd pioneered in really in January of 1985. And, I don't know, this is probably April or May of that year. And I was sitting around this little tiny office that we had rented at that point. I think it cost us, $260 a month. It was just a little hole in the wall is all that it was. And I was sitting around with some of the people that I had invited to think with me about church. And I basically made this statement, and it's one that I believe passionately, that for every need that there is in a congregation, let's say that we'll call him Joe, for the needs or the issues that Joe has in his life right now, there is somewhere within the mix of that congregation the person or the people who have some kind of an answer for Joe. The problem is that most Joes, if you will, in churches, have a very limited circle of relationships. And if Joe relies strictly on the people that he's used to hanging around with, the people that he already knows, maybe his family members, relatives, or a couple of close friends that he has in the community, if that is the entire circle of intimacy for Joe, then very likely he won't have an answer to his need. And so I had drawn up on the board these circles of relationships, these small groups, and began doing an arrow from one group to another, and I said, I'm convinced that Joe's answer is off over in another grouping of the church. And what we've got to do is to find a way to mix up the natural relationship patterns, the natural fellowship patterns that exist in a congregation, again, those patterns being based on family or acquaintances. And we've got to mix those up somehow to get Joe connected to people that he doesn't know well. And so I said we need some type of intra-congregational unit. And I abbreviated that with ICU, intra-congregational unit. And then I sat back down, and we were looking at the board, and all of a sudden it struck me, oh my goodness, ICU groups. Of course, that's exactly what we need. Not only do we want to have that medical connotation there of an intensive care unit, a place where people can really be taken care of, but also I love just the expression ICU. And of course, we meet every other week, and so we like to say sometimes ICU every other week. And these are the dumb little things that probably don't mean anything to anyone, but I really think that's how God speaks to us quite frequently, through these simple little kinds of things that happen that are truly a great delight to our heart. So it isn't some heavy, profound, theoretical approach that we've taken, that we've come up with these ICUs. And actually, throughout all of this syllabus, you're going to be getting, I hope it's the benefit of little occurrences like that in my life and in the life of our church. And I certainly wouldn't want you to think that we're these great profound thinkers over here. We're just moving along like you are and letting the Lord bless us. Well, I suppose we ought to actually get into the syllabus now. And so here we are on page 1. I'd like to really begin all of what we'll be saying with a kind of a framework, if you will, a context within which you will be better able to hear the cry of my heart and why it is that we've done what we've done. And I think an honest approach requires that we begin with a new definition of the concept church. Now, I happen to personally be a real lover of language, and I like concepts, I like terms, I like studying where different words have come from, and basically not only the denotation, the dictionary definition of words, but also, and more importantly, the connotation, the implied meaning, the feeling about a word. And another of the aspects of language that we ought to be aware of is that the more that a term is used, and remember that words are just verbal symbols that are supposed to bring to somebody's mind an understanding of an entire concept. Well, the more that a word is used, the less clear the concept can become. In other words, over time, words become almost blanks. And rather than triggering an instant recall in our mind of what it is we're really talking about, the word actually numbs our mind, and so we don't really think of anything when we hear that word. I'm convinced more and more that the word church has come to mean less than I think what we want it to mean, certainly, and I also believe less than what the scriptures mean by it. What we want to do is to come up with a definition of church or an understanding of church that is more to the point of what you and I are all about as pastors and as church leaders. And what I'm trying to say is that I want to have a sense of church that will give me a direction that I can go in. I want to have a working understanding of this concept church so that as I evaluate this church that I am pastoring, that I can be able to see, where I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. Where is my church, quote, where is my church not quite living up to what church is supposed to be? Now, I don't do this to put any kind of a guilt trip on myself, and certainly not to put a guilt trip on you, but rather I want to evaluate, because I truly, and I know you truly as well, you want to do a good job for the Lord. Not so that we can be patted on the back and said, oh, you're such a great pastor, but you and I long to hear those words from the Lord that say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, if I'm going to be a good servant, I want to know what my job is. And if I'm going to be a faithful servant, then I want to know what is it that I have been charged with? What's my responsibility? And if I am called to be, and if you are called to be the leader or the pastor of this church, then boy, I really want to know what church is all about. I think all of us would agree that a number of years ago, when church was also being reconsidered, there developed a language that went something along these lines. It was trying to correct the idea of church being a building. And of course, we were told church isn't a place, it's a people. And I certainly want to go along with that. And yes, I too believe that the church is a people. But beyond that, I would like to suggest that the church is more than just a collection of people. Church, i.e., the kind of a thing, the arrangements that you as a pastor make for those people, is really more like a process than it is just a collection of people. And to whatever extent you and I can come to an understanding that church is a dynamic process, not just a static product of people, then I think we'll have a better idea of what we ought to do. You can tell already that I'm having a great deal of difficulty even getting into the material, because this whole subject is something that excites me quite a bit, as you can imagine. Maybe I can begin... Well, I'm not even getting into the syllabus, but I just want to tell you another quick story, if I could. And it only happened to me a couple of months ago, and truly reinforced in my heart and in my mind the passion that I have to arrange church maybe differently than I would have known to do it before. And it really ties in with what I'll be sharing with you. Our congregation has gone through a great many transitions in just the 6 years that we have been together. And about a little over a year ago, a year and a half ago, the Lord alerted me through prophetic prompting to my own heart from the Scriptures and some prophetic words from trusted members in our congregation. The Lord said that there was going to be for us a very, very significant transition, and that we would move from what could be called Coastlands 1, the volume, first volume of a book, Coastlands 1, into Coastlands Volume 2. And it wasn't just that a few things were going to shift here and there, but that there was going to be, as it were, the completion of one volume and the beginning of a whole nother volume. And one of the things God said to me was that the players or the characters in the second volume, many of them would be quite different than the characters and key players in the first volume. And I was willing to accept that, and wasn't long before the Lord began to say things like this out of Scripture from the book of Leviticus, that you will eat out the old supply because of the new. And God said that He was going to dismantle all of our old structures because He wanted to build up some new ones. another prophetic word came from a trusted person, and this word was basically God saying, I'm going to take a lot of people away from your church. Many people are going to leave, and you're going to be very surprised at who those people are that end up leaving. They won't be the people that you sort of would have guessed. And sure enough, that has happened over this last year. We have seen a tremendous exodus out of our congregation, for the most part for very good reasons. However, some for the kind of reason that really makes you sad and you really wish that things could have been different. Well, as with all of us, I kind of forgot the particulars of the words that God had shared with me. And a few months ago now, probably 3 months ago, I was really lamenting how vacant everything felt around here. It's not that our numbers have decreased. Actually, our attendance has gone up over this last year fairly significantly. But I was just missing the people that I had been with for a long time, the people who already knew how to think the way that we think, and people who knew how to worship and how to pray and really how to combat spiritual forces. And I had been feeling more and more and more depressed, really. It was like, oh God, what's happened around here? Nobody knows how to worship anymore. And you know, 3/4 of the congregation doesn't know to lift its hands anymore. And when it comes to singing songs or singing a new song to the Lord, these people know how to do it. And we try prayer circles and everybody just stares at each other or starts talking. And I was really feeling like a failure. I was feeling like, oh Lord, what has happened to this church? And I was really getting depressed. And very interesting why I was depressed. I was depressed because the people in my congregation weren't to the place that I ultimately wanted them to be. And you know, in a very sad and sick kind of a way, I began to turn that back in on myself. And I didn't realize this at the time, but I was more concerned about myself than I was really concerned about them. Oh, I mean, I wanted them to learn how to worship and to pray and all those kinds of things, but there was this very wicked little thought in my heart that I couldn't identify at the time that basically was feeling like, wow, if anybody came to this church and sat down on a Sunday morning, they would say, oh yeah, well that's right, this guy Daniel, he, you know, he's got a fast growing church and everything like that, but the people don't know how to do anything. It's not a spiritual place. And I actually feared people's evaluation. Well, I didn't know it at the time, and I was just depressed and feeling like, oh, Lord, we've lost so much, and oh, boy, where did we go wrong? And it's kind of like God broke in on my thoughts, and He said to me, so tell me, what is your job anyway? And, of course, I knew what my job was. My job is to disciple people, and that's kind of what I said back to the Lord. I said, well, to disciple people. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. And He says, frankly, you've done an okay job. You've discipled a lot of people. And because you'd already discipled a whole lot of these people, I've scattered them and taken them elsewhere so that they can go and use what it is that you've put into them. And I've replaced a lot of these people that you've already discipled with a whole batch of people who don't know much of anything at all. And see, isn't this great, son? I'm giving you a whole other group of people for you to disciple. And boy, as soon as the Lord said that, I thought, of course, I'm supposed to have a congregation made up of people who don't yet know what they're doing. Because church is a process. I don't know the word for it. It's a process. And into this process come the raw material of human life. And my job as a pastor is to so arrange the particulars and the programs and the people of this congregation so that the people who come into it over time are developed and grown and nurtured and built up. And as Paul says toward the end there of Colossians chapter 1, that his goal is to proclaim Jesus and to admonish and to teach and instruct every person to present them to be complete in Christ or mature in Christ. And for this, he says, we labor and strive according to the very grace and the power of God in us. To be reminded that my job as a pastor is to take people from where they are to where they can go. My job as a pastor is not to try to get everybody to the finished place and then hold on to them. And so very frankly, I want to say to you from the beginning of all of our discussion here that it is my earnest prayer and hope that I will always have a church when people come to, they kind of raise their eyebrows and think, well, gee, this doesn't seem like a very spiritual place. There's a lot of people here that don't know much of anything. Because my delight will always be to take people who know little, to teach them what I can, and then to send them on their merry way. And I would like to say to you, friend, listening to this tape, that unless you have as your determined passion to always have about you people who need to be discipled, who need to be developed, unless that's your passion, I don't think a lot of what I'm going to say to you will really make sense. Well, Church Reconsidered. We're at Roman numeral 1 on page 1. You can see I've given you in that first chart a contrast between what I'm calling a traditional model of church and a developmental model of church. By developmental, I mean that in the inherent understanding of this term church, it gives you ideas and clues about what you ought to be doing, what you ought to be developing. You see, if all the church is Sunday morning, then all I'll know to develop or to think about, frankly, is the program on Sunday morning. And there's a whole lot of pastors that's their idea of church, is what takes place on Sunday morning. So let me suggest some different concepts here. Now, we certainly know that a church is not a building, and all of us would agree with that. But what I'm recommending that you start thinking of is not just that your church is people as opposed to a building, but expand out that notion of building and think of an entire environment. Think of a total setting that goes on all the time, wherever your people are in your entire community. Church is a much broader, a much less well-defined thing than just a specific time or a specific place. So think of church as an entire environment, the whole setting. Now, I'm giving you some other ideas here about the traditional notion of church. I kind of see it as a whirlpool. And the idea is you start out there with your fringe people, and we use expressions like this. We talk about fringe and core groups, which I don't allow any people in my church to ever use those terms at all, by the way, because it sets up, hey, you're either in or you're out. But most people's idea of church is they want to start collecting these fringe people way out there on the outer edges of that whirlpool and slowly begin to woo those people in to get closer and closer and closer and closer to the center, right there where the core group is, because the whole goal of the traditional church is to draw people into the center of that church. Now, I could actually say a few things about the center of the church that might be a bit disturbing. Frankly, what most of us mean when we talk about really getting people into the church, we really mean that they come to all the meetings at which we're speaking, and they sit there and dutifully listen to us and nod a few times and then tell us after our great teaching what a great teaching it was. And those are the people who are really committed, and those are the people that are really in. And I just really struggle with that idea, because I don't think the goal of church is to suck everyone into me, but rather to take them to some other place. And so what I'm offering to you is this concept of church as a river. It has a flow to it. Certainly there are boundaries, but it doesn't continue to circle in itself. It's like I kind of see it as a wagon train almost, that the people in the olden days would start off there in St. Louis, and they were on their way to some place. They were going somewhere, and the entire group of them moved together day after day after day. Well, that's what I want my church to be like. I do want it to have defined boundaries so that the momentum can be directed into a particular direction, but I want the process of my church to be such that anyone who flops into the river, even if they're not doing a lot to paddle along, but just being in the river, they will be taken some place that they couldn't have gotten on their own. Rather than circling people into me, I want to be leading this whole group off someplace new. Third thing I've given, as you can see, is a box with boundaries. And I got this analogy from Dr. John Amstutz, who, any encounter you can have with him, you're really going to enjoy that. Anyways, he was describing the difference between a church that is a box that you try to get people in. And in the traditional model of church, people are either in or they're out. Well, we don't really want to have that idea, I don't think, because how you define whether or not somebody is in, as we'll see later in these tapes, gets very problematic. But rather than trying to get people into a confined area, let's think more in terms of church being a direction. Then we don't have to insist on these codes and rules and regulations for whether or not a person is in. It is a movement. Think of church as a movement rather than an isolated box. Now, I know I'm starting out very conceptual and a little bit vague, but you'll discover this is so important that we have this mutual understanding, because the model, the actual mechanical model that I'll be presenting to you for how to arrange your ICU groups to really promote discipleship, none of the model will really make sense unless you discard the traditional model of church that you have in your mind. The fourth traditional aspect of church as we have known it is that we think of it as a place for people to attend, either a meeting or a Bible study or a Sunday morning service or a midweek service or a prayer meeting, a men's meeting. It's a place that we try to get people to come to. Even those of us who don't have our own building, we can still fall into the trap of thinking of church as a place. And rather than a place, I'm summarizing all that I'm saying to you in this first section. Think of it rather as a process that tends people rather than a place that they attend. You see, I'm putting all of the burden back on us as the pastor not to do all of the work attending. Don't get me wrong about that. But it becomes our role and our burden to thrust forth the environment and the covering and the process, the movement of our congregation, so that it really does reach out and collect the people and take them somewhere, that it really gives to them something that they couldn't just get on their own. Not a place, but a process. Excuse me, I'm drinking a little cup of coffee while I'm doing this, so I hope that my throat doesn't, you know, you don't get a lot of swallowing sounds. Anyways, that's what's happening. I'm not nervous. I'm just drinking my coffee. Roman numeral 2, the goals and the core values. When it comes to defining any concept, what we want to do is to really get at the heart of that concept. And the best way to get at the heart of a concept is to ask yourself, well, what is the most important? Why on earth do we want to have a church? Why did God institute this whole idea of church or a local assembly, a congregation, etc.? What are our core values? And before we start talking in vague generalities, I'm assuming that the core value of your heart and of your life and of your congregation really is to know Christ and to make Him known, that we want to know Jesus better and that we want to proclaim Him to everyone round about us. But every congregation is going to have its own slightly different angle or approach on that fundamental calling of making disciples. So what I want to ask you to be thinking with me is not only in a general sense what we want to be true for church, but in a more specific sense, what do you want to be true for your church? So I begin by asking this question, what is really, really important to us? Now, you might, as I would, come out with easy answers to this. And so what I want to do is to ask a couple of other questions that might surprise us in the way that we have to answer it. So hold in your mind the noble ideal of what you want church to be and what's really important, but then answer these specific questions. And the first is, if you are evaluating and assessing people in your congregation, maybe you have a vacancy in some ministry role or something like that, and you want to, you want to put somebody into that role. And so you're evaluating the different people in your congregation and you're asking yourself, who is really a committed and a mature person? Now, how do we go about defining spiritual maturity and spiritual commitment? How do we measure it? And I think most of us would be surprised to realize that the way that we measure commitment is who's circling into the center of this whirlpool. People are committed, we think, if they come to the programs that we're offering, if they come to the activities that we're doing, if they come to the teaching, do they come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and midweek service? Now, the reason that we think that that is commitment, and the reason we think that it's good, is because we believe what we're giving them, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, is really good. And I'm not doubting that. I'm presuming that you're an excellent teacher, and hallelujah. But, isn't it interesting that commitment is defined in terms of what people come to, and rarely is it defined in terms of other people that they might be attending to or working on? The same with spiritual maturity. I didn't realize this about myself until a few years ago. My basic measure of maturity was the extent to which people could nod their head while I was teaching and give me a few amens, tell me that the teaching was good, and when I was around, they would function with a certain measure of understanding and knowledge. And I'm not necessarily discounting that, but if the primary calling for every believer is to go and make disciples, then it would seem to me that the more mature someone is, the more developed, the more complete, the more whole, the more nurtured that they are, that they would be doing a better job at doing their main job, which is to make disciples. And to evaluate people's maturity on the basis of how able they are to really make a difference in someone else's life, wow, that's nearly a foreign concept to the traditional idea of church. If you measure maturity and commitment in terms of what people in your church will come to, how often they will come, then you are going to you're going to create a program, aren't you, that tries to stimulate that kind of maturity and commitment. In other words, you'll be doing more and more to try to draw people to come to these meetings rather than doing more and more to try to get people to disciple and develop others. Just a thought. Another question, how do you measure a good church service? I told you earlier my story of feeling a little depressed that my, quote, the church wasn't what it used to be a few months ago, and I was kind of depressed because, well, man, you know, there wasn't very loud praise and not many people lifted their hands. How do you measure a good church service? I can tell you how I used to do it. I measured it if everything went well. And the better the worship, and what we mean by the better the worship, you know, is an interesting thought anyways, but the better the worship, the better the teaching, the more that everything flowed together, the more that I was left and people were left with a feeling like, wow, what a great meeting. That's how I measured a good church service. Now again, let me throw out another question, if I can. I understand and fully subscribe to the dynamic, the blessing, the good that takes place when people congregate together. And please don't hear in anything that I will say to you over the next little while, and the longer I talk, the more that little while is becoming a long while, please don't misinterpret anything that I'm saying to imply that I am not in favor of the corporate celebrations and the being together and having church, in quotes, the great Sunday morning or Sunday night or midweek or whenever you have your service or services, I am all in favor of that, and I say hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But if that is all that we mean by church, I'm simply suggesting that we're going to be missing a lot. And let me show you what I mean, if I can, just now. When this great, let's say you had a tremendous service last Sunday, just tremendous. I mean, the worship came together. Even the announcements were spiritual. And just, God really, really showed up on the scene and did a great thing, which is a curious expression, and I'm just using it because I know that you know what I mean. great service. Let's evaluate that service in terms of how much it promoted the people in the church discipling one another. Now, in the great worship service that you had, when your people's hands were extended to the Lord and they were just singing at the top of their lungs and singing in the Spirit and really going to town, how much discipling was going on during that time? Was Joe being discipled by Tom next to him? And I think you'll agree with me that there isn't a whole lot of discipleship that's going on from saint to saint when we're all worshiping together. Now, I know that you would quickly respond back to me, yeah, but as we worship the Lord, which is our first priority, and I totally agree with that, As we're worshiping the Lord, then the Holy Spirit is by revelation speaking things and whispering things into people, and in that climate of worship, there is a lot of revelation that happens. I totally agree, completely and totally agree. But I think you'd agree with me that the bulk of that revelation is a very personal revelation that's coming directly from the Lord to a person. And there isn't a lot of revelation coming from the Lord to Joe and him giving that revelation to Tom. And when it comes to discipling people, this mandate that we have, we must be disciplers. And we cannot beg off on our responsibility of discipling others simply by saying, yeah, well, the Lord can give a lot of direct revelation to people. Well, of course he can. But that isn't the primary program. That isn't the only way that people are to be developed. We've got to disciple them. And all I'm trying to say is that what we do on Sunday morning in and of itself does not lift up the idea of discipleship. It doesn't promote discipleship. It doesn't model discipleship. Rather, what it models is each individual believer getting their own sense, their own revelation, their own direction from the Lord. Please hear me again. I'm not opposed to that. But that's only a portion. Let's even make it half of what's supposed to happen in each person's life. The individual revelation is not the bulk of how I grow in the Lord. I am supposed to grow by means of being discipled and nurtured. I've already talked about number three here. What do we mean when things are going great in the church? What I mean is that everybody is already discipled, that my job is done, and now I get to sit around and enjoy the fruits of all of my labors. And anybody walking into church will think, oh, wow, what a totally spiritual place. Everybody is all together. My goal for things going great in church is to have there be no problems. And I think you've heard enough already to know that I really am wanting to repent of that attitude that things are going great in church when I feel great because somehow the congregation is a statement of how well I have done. No, instead, what I'm saying is, Lord, I'll know things are going great when I've got a whole lot of people that need a whole lot of work, and you've entrusted these people into my care. Letter B of Roman numeral 2, still on page 1. What is it that we say, what do we believe, and what do we do? If you want to know, bottom line, in any situation, what is really important to someone, what their real core values are all about, don't listen to what they say. Look at what they do. And what I'm suggesting is that if we were to evaluate our churches, not in light of what we state our goal to be, not our philosophy of ministry as it's written on paper, but if we were to look at the actual church process itself, what that process does is really what our core value is all about. And I think, frankly, that there are many churches that fall into the trap that what they're really trying to do is to maintain orthodoxy. They're trying to keep things the way that they have been. They're trying to do again what has been done before because it worked before. And so we want to sing the songs that have worked for us in the past, and we want to do the programs that we've done in the past. We want to keep all the trappings and the paraphernalia of a traditional kind of a church setting. A lot of us, what we want to do is we want to put on or to have a service. We want to have church. That's our goal. And it is amazing to me the number of pastors who spend the bulk of their time getting ready for, thinking about what they're going to do on Sunday morning. And I am not trying to argue for sloppiness. I'm not trying to argue for a slipshod approach to service so that you kind of just show up and wing it on Sunday morning. Please hear me well. I believe in excellence. I believe in thinking about what you're going to do and thinking through the songs that you're going to sing and what your message is and studying and considering how all the parts go together. But I can just tell you that for myself, I mean, the maximum amount of time that I would ever spend thinking about what I'm going to do on Sunday morning, if we leave out the teaching time, and I don't mind telling you, and this may prejudice you for the rest of these tapes, I spend on average preparing for Sunday morning anywhere from 1 to 3 hours. If I spend any longer than 3 hours, it would usually be because I'm exploring a subject that is so topical in nature. Like I did a while ago, a series on who am I, trying to answer that question according to the scripture, who am I? And so I had to look at a lot of different scriptures. And so I might have taken, for the first 2 Sundays of that series, maybe 5 hours to prepare for the message. But on average, it's 1, 2, maybe 3 hours at the most. Aside from the study time, I devote maybe an hour or 2 hours a week thinking through what I'm going to do on Sunday morning. And the rest of the time, I want to emphasize this so strongly, the rest of the time in the course of my week, and I do have the privilege of working full-time for the church, but the rest of my time, I never even consider Sunday morning. I am thinking about the whole church environment, the whole process, the whole composite of all the different parts and the people, and what's God saying, and how are we going to model what the Lord is urging us into right now, and how does this person and their group over here relate to the prophetic word that I received last night, and so on. I'm thinking about the whole process much, much more than I'm ever thinking about just the Sunday morning. And you might just evaluate your own priorities that way. What do you spend your time thinking about? And that will tell you what your core value really is. To me, the bottom line of what church is supposed to be is making more and better disciples. And this to me means mended and mobilized people who go about the process of nurturing others. And so I'm trying to mend people, I'm trying to mobilize them, and give them this passion for nurturing and mobilizing and developing others. Because I believe that's the only legitimate role for the church is to make more and better disciples, then everything that I think about how to arrange even Sunday morning, how to think about what I'm going to do during the course of my week, is driven by this passion to mobilize more and more people who will in turn go out and touch a lot of others. Okay, we're now on to page two. I'm really hoping the rest will go a little faster than this. Another way maybe that you could think about church is to think of it as the Bible relates it, a body, an entire body. And I know the focus of Scripture has more to do with the external parts, the hand and the eye and the ear and so on. But if we were just to take a step back from that a little bit, I think we could discover some very exciting concepts about church that, well, they might really help you in your prognosis for knowing how you're doing and so on. From the book of Ephesians, we learn, of course, that each individual part of the body, Ephesians chapter 4, each individual part is supposed to be doing its part. Not long ago, I heard a definition of church in the traditional sense by a man named Carl George, whose material and seminars I can't recommend highly enough. His definition of church is this: it's a lot of people sitting around watching one person work at a time. You know, everybody's sitting there watching the one pastor. Okay, I know that we just ended that tape a little bit, and I want to make sure that the definition was on there. Carl George defines church, in the traditional sense of church, as being a lot of people watching one person at a time work. I am not, again, against teaching and the leading of a congregation by the senior pastor. Were you to come and visit our church, you would see that that's what we do on Sunday morning. It's a lot of people watching me work. But That's why it's so important to me that there's more to our church process and our church environment than just what takes place on Sunday morning. Well, this means then that I want to be analyzing all the components, all the people, all the parts of our church to be sure that each of them are doing what they can. Now, not everybody is going to do the same kinds of things, but I want everybody in our congregation to feel like, you know, they have a role, there's something that they can do. And we've got to match the parts of church with the needs of the church. Now again, don't just think in terms of people, but think in terms of all of your programs, all of your meetings, all of your activities, the teachings, what you write in your bulletin. Think of all of the pieces of your church, and then make sure that you have the right pieces trying to do the right things. So I've already said that I really like public services a lot, and I do very much, but do ask yourself the question, what can a public service not accomplish? What can it not really do? And I've already given you a very significant suggestion that a public service can't promote the notion of people discipling one another. Well, okay, never mind. It doesn't mean that you don't do Sunday morning service. It doesn't mean you don't have public celebrations. But you realize that what the public service can do is something that no other part of your whole environment could do. For me, let me just give you a couple of suggestions of why I think the public service is so critical. The first is that it does allow for this corporate experience, corporate worship. And you and I have both had this experience, the same as everybody in our churches. When we attend, let's say, a conference, or when we go visit some other church, or even when we're in our own, and things are really going great, and there's all of this worship and all, doesn't it activate something in you, and you just feel like, man, I'm on top of the world, I am ready to go out, and I'll read my Bible 80 times this week. You feel the hope and the faith rise in your soul as a result of this beautiful setting and atmosphere of worship, and how true it is that as we worship the Lord together in the beauty of holiness, as we celebrate the Lord in the midst of the great congregation, incredible spiritual things happen to us. So all the more let us congregate and celebrate the greatness and goodness of God. And that's that kind of impactful, dynamic worship doesn't happen very often in someone's private devotions, and it doesn't even happen that often in the small cell group. So really concentrate, I think, on the public celebrative nature of worship when we're gathered together. That's something that nothing else can do. I'll tell you another thing that no other part of your church can do. Let's call it casting the vision. And by that I mean that you are continually, as the pastor, laying out for your people when I keep saying Sunday morning, it's because that's the only service that we have. And so I don't want to tell you not to have your Sunday evening or midweek, but that's what I mean. When I say Sunday morning, I mean any public service that you elect to have. Well, Sunday after Sunday, I'm laying out the boundaries, the key values of what we are as a church. And people will hear me say over and over again that we're a church that believes in recovery, that we are a church of recovering basket cases, that we're all wrecks here. And so if you're a brand new model car, a new model person, and you don't have any dings or mechanical problems, why don't you go to some other church, because it just make us feel so bad. Well, you see, I say that over and over and over and things along those lines, and that makes people who aren't well feel like it's okay to be at church, number one, and number two, it really makes them feel like it's no big deal to acknowledge their corruptions. We put a great premium on confession, and so Sunday after Sunday, you'll hear me acknowledging wherever I can points of personal failure, where I maybe had a bad attitude about this or that, or I will describe someone else's confession about, nothing that would be embarrassing or distasteful, but I want to promote the value of confession and accountability and acknowledgement. You will hear me again Sunday after Sunday talk about the value of nurturing others and being in a setting where you can be nurtured in a smaller group. Well, you see, I'm establishing our culture. And only the senior pastor can really do that. And that's something that has to take place in a setting where everybody can hear the pastor's voice. Of course, a third thing that the public services can and should do is to provide a steady diet of teaching. I can't give the people all of the teaching that they need to grow in God, but boy, I can sure give them a pretty steady diet. And so week after week after week, we devote a big chunk of our Sunday service to the study of God's Word. And you can teach people even how to study the Bible by how you teach and how you explain how it is that you got what you got. And that's why you're teaching. So because I believe so much in discipleship, I will often explain to people how it is that I came up with this particular thing, not because I want them to be impressed with my process, but because I want them to have, I want that process demystified in their mind so that they don't think, ooh, only the clergy can study the Bible. No, I want to make it so simple and explain, yeah, this is just what God showed me, so that it gives them real courage themselves to study the Scripture on their own. Well, letter C, you can see there, I'm asking, well, what else needs doing? If that's what the Sunday services can accomplish, aren't there other things that need doing? And probably there are, and Sunday morning service isn't going to do them. When I was at a conference not long ago in Holland, I was just about getting ready to go up and speak, and I was talking a bit about church and the process. That was my goal anyway. And I felt like the Lord really just dropped something on my heart, and I offer it to you not as a fully developed theory or as a foolproof approach to your thinking about church, but it has really worked for me, and that is to imagine all the different systems that there are in the human body. And I've given you a list of those on page 3 that we'll turn to in just a moment. I really believe one of the main reasons that churches don't grow more than they are growing is that there is some body system or systems which aren't fully developed. And it would be, if you could imagine, a child who was born, and let's say that their respiratory system stayed the size that it was when they were 2 months old. How healthy and how big do you think they're ever going to be able to get if one of their systems, like the respiratory system, doesn't continue to develop? Well, they're not going to be very healthy at all. I believe we retard growth in our churches by not thinking through all of the kinds of systems that really ought to be in place so that our bodies can function healthfully. Biologists and others will, of course, tell us that the difference between primitive organisms and more complex organisms is that, well, the more complex your organism, the more systems that you have to take care of all of the complexities. And if you don't have many systems, then you have to remain very basic and very simple. I'm not against being simple, and if you feel a calling just to be simple, then maybe your church body is made up primarily of this one system called the public system, the public service system, or the teaching system, and that's all that you do. And many people are going to be blessed by that and so on, and I say hallelujah. But were you to think of other kinds of systems to add, I really believe that your church could begin to grow a bit more. I believe systems have to be developed, and I believe they have to be tended to. And what I will give you on this next page is kind of a diagnostic tool so that you can evaluate your whole church body in light of the different functions that are carried out by different of the bodily systems. Remember this, that systems of theology, actually there's supposed to be a not equal sign there on my copy. Our typewriter doesn't have a not equal sign. It's supposed to read, systems of theology are not equal to systems of support. And no matter what your theological bent may be, I think that you'll still need to have these systems of support to undergird all of the life that God is giving to your church. Well, I won't take a long time on this page number 3 now, but you can see I'm trying to say that you have to carefully arrange the different body systems if you want your congregation to be healthy. And let me maybe just pick out a few of them. The first is very simple, the digestive system. To me, that has to do with the teaching and the feeding. And any church that isn't giving its people a good, regular, steady diet is going to, if you'll forgive this word, is going to be retarded in some way. It's going to be developmentally handicapped because it doesn't get good teaching. And so I'd like to evaluate myself. Lord, am I giving people a good, balanced teaching, or am I always on one shtick? Am I always talking about one subject so people are overdeveloped? You know, so like if you eat too many oranges, eventually people are going to get sick, and that is not enough just to give them oranges. So I want to give them a balanced diet. The fresh breath of the Spirit and the respiratory system, are we breathing in the Spirit of God and just relying on the Spirit and on His grace, or am I trying to do everything on my own without any breath? The skeletal system is one that I think people don't think enough about. It's somehow viewed as being unspiritual if you give any time to organizing and structuring things. And the only way that I view organization and structure is that it just supports the life that God has already given and enables me to support even more. If I've got a very weak skeletal structure, then I think a lot of broken bones are going to take place and people are going to keep falling between the cracks. That to me is an example of a poor organization if a lot of people are sliding away and I don't even know what's happening. Oh boy, I want to talk about all these real quickly. The muscular. How much do your people serve? And to whatever extent you have a very low percentage of your congregation that's actively involved in some kind of serving, I think that really, handicaps a lot of growth. It also handicaps a lot of movement. And it's been my experience that the more that people are involved serving, the greater is their willingness to change. And without change, boy, churches really die off. So I evaluate, how effective are we at mobilizing large numbers of people? The nervous system, what kind of prophetic awareness and discernment do you have? Can I just put it this way? If God hadn't told me all those prophetic things about how He was going to clean out the old supply because of the new and how He was going to dismantle our structures and all of that, if God hadn't have told me all that, or if I hadn't really been aware of that, I would have been a nervous wreck. And I think the reason that a lot of pastors are nervous wrecks is because they're not as aware prophetically as they might be. They aren't discerning what God is up to. And you see, if you don't realize that it's changing from, let's say, autumn to winter, if you're oblivious to that, then you're not going to be prepared with the sort of clothing that you'll need for winter time. And a lot of us pastors get caught off guard because we haven't been alert to what God is up to. And we start getting the shakes and so on because, well, enough of that. I love this one. A lot of people think it's a bit rude, but excretory system. It's a bodily system. God made it very important. You got to get out the waste. You got to get out the bad. Otherwise, it will contaminate the system. And I don't quite know how to put this, but, I think too many pastors are trying to keep people from leaving. And I don't mean to say that those people are bad people in and of themselves, but if you try too hard to keep the exits closed and to hang on to everybody, even when God is signaling that it's time for them to go, I know this is a gross analogy, but I think your system is going to back up and you're going to get all sorts of pains because, I think your church might be constipated. I don't know how else to put it to you. So not only do we want to let people go when it's time for them to go, but we also want to end programs that it's time for them to end. Hallelujah! If what you've been doing has been richly rewarding and beneficial in people's lives for the last 3.5 years, but if you begin to notice that it really isn't cutting it anymore, well, my motto is just end it. Just put an end to it. Let it be done. Let it go. Let it pass through the system and out. And thirdly, I might say, I do believe that every church really does need a ministry with regard to deliverance and knowing how to counsel people and to pray so that the demonic forces that want to continue to disrupt your congregation or the people in your congregation can be driven out. And so if you want to think of that as being a spiritual warfare and the ministry of deliverance, then I would certainly add that to the excretory system. I'm not going to finish the rest of these. I think they're pretty clear, and I've tried to give you an example of what the natural purpose is and what the spiritual counterpart might be. It's just a suggestion. If it helps you, hallelujah. Page number 4, I've already alluded to the change in our church going from Coastlands Volume 1 to Coastlands Volume 2. And I have given you on this page the redefined purpose for our church. Now, I'm a real believer in having a philosophy of ministry. Now, there's teachings that I've done on that if you're interested. But it's really important for a church specifically and individually to know what is its purpose, what is its calling, what are its particular marching orders that the great commander has given to it. And I'm on this page giving you the redefined purpose for Coastlands 2. I won't read all of it because that's something that you can look at on your own a bit more, but our old philosophy of ministry was basically there under letter A, those 4 points, to love people, to mend them, to train them, and to send them. Now, I'm not giving up on that. I'm not discarding that. But God has redefined how we go about doing that in a way in Coastlands 2 that is very, very meaningful. And as you can see, our main purpose is to mend and mobilize people through this dynamic, nurturing process, which is going to stress two things: their personal recovery and their personal responsibility. You see, under Coastlands 1, the primary emphasis was always on people's personal recovery, loving, mending, training, and then eventually sending them as kind of the final stage. We are still doing that. We believe that people can't be effectively mobilized into ministry or sent forth to accomplish something, whether it's in children's classroom or off to Pioneer Church. They can't really be sent until they have been loved and mended and trained. But now in Coastlands 2, we are emphasizing that fourth element to send people and calling it their personal responsibility. So while we want to be mending people on the one hand, we also want to be coming along and actually mobilizing them almost from the very beginning. And if I'm to think about this with my natural mind a little bit, I don't want to try to figure out what God is doing, but truly we have a whole batch of people that we have loved and mended and trained, and those people do need to be sent into ministry. So Coastlands 2 is actually mobilizing a lot of the people that have already gone through the process for the last anywhere from, 3 to 6 years, and we're now giving them significant ministry roles, even more so than before. But the unique developments under people's personal responsibility is stressing their care for and discipleship of people in our church, as well as reaching out with very simple evangelism to their unchurched friends. But I'll show you how all this reads out later on. Okay, page 5. If we have a new purpose and a crystallized vision of now what we want to do to mend and mobilize vastly greater numbers of people, really stressing from the beginning their the fact that we can give ministry to them and that they in turn can give ministry to others, then I really better be careful that I rearrange my entire process, that I rethink the whole structure and all of the systems of our church. And again, all of this talk about the ICU groups and so on that we'll be getting into in a practical way, you see, it really won't make any sense unless you grasp the whole nature of what it is that we're trying to do. And you might decide at this point along the way or in the next few minutes, if that's what they're trying to do, I don't really want to do those cell groups because that isn't what I'm trying to accomplish. Maybe God has given you a completely different purpose. And there's so many different purposes that we could have as congregations. So don't just adopt the latest fad or the latest structure because it's working for somebody else. It's only working for them because it truly does match up with their vision. Well, if our vision is to do what I've just been talking about, then what I want to achieve is a decentralized structure. If I'm not trying to circle everybody into the center of this whirlpool, if I'm not defining commitment and maturity in terms of how often people attend church, but rather I am defining their maturity and their commitment in terms of how effectively they are tending others, then I've got to have a decentralized structure. And you can see the points under that. It's quite clear. For whoever it is, I mean, whether it's Joe that's known God for 8 years or Jane who's known the Lord for 3 months, whoever it is, I want to be sure that they are getting assimilated into the direction that we're going as a church. I want them to plop into that river and to have that river carry them someplace. So there's an assimilation process that begins with the first-time visitor feeling welcomed and greeted and embraced, to having ways, a lot of different ways, for people to flop into this river. But I'm not doing them any good if they remain outside the river. The goal is to get them in so that they can go somewhere. I want to make sure that everyone in our church is cared for and is able to receive counseling whenever they're in need or in crisis. Well, you can see right away, if that's just one of my objectives, to get people cared for and counseled, well, how can I possibly do that myself? I couldn't possibly care for and counsel all the people that are going to need it. So I've got to come up with a new structure. But you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to list my objectives. And it would be really a good thing for you as well to list your objectives. What are you trying to achieve would be your goals. That would be letter A and letter B. And then my objectives are how I'm going to go about accomplishing my goal. I want people, number three, to be mentored and familiarized with the ways of God. I don't just want to teach people abstract truth. I want them to learn in their own life how to experience and how to recognize the move of the Spirit of God. And that, to me, is primarily the priestly role. The caring and the counseling is the shepherd role. The familiarizing people with the ways of God is the priestly role. You're just day in and day out teaching and exampling how it is that God is. I want them, number four, to discover their ministry giftedness, their spiritual giftedness, so that they can truly find a place of fulfillment for them. And I would have to say probably number four, we still need a lot of help structurally figuring out how to do that, and I'm exploring some possibilities that I've heard about, but that's a weakness for us right now. But you see, even though it's a weakness, the fact that it is an objective, it keeps me alert to solutions. And so I'm always thinking about, how can we do this? How can we do this? If I don't have an objective, then I'm not able to ask myself questions enough to be able to accomplish it. Number five, I want them to have safe opportunities to introduce their old friends to their new friends. And by the way, that's how we define evangelism, introducing your old friends to your new friends. Okay, additionally, item B, I want a dynamic structure that promotes these people on a continual and unlimited basis. I always want for every person, whether they've known the Lord for a few days or many years, I always want them to have something toward which they can aspire. Not in an ungodly way, but remember, Paul says if anyone desires to the or aspires to the office of an overseer, hey, it's a good thing that they want to do. I just had this horrible feeling. Was it Paul that said that? Well, you know the scripture that I'm talking about, and maybe we'll just put it this way. It says somewhere, so... it certainly is legitimate to aspire to oversee and to care for other people. And I want this to be something that can go on and on and on. Rather than just having three spots that everybody is aspiring toward, I want them to have many. And the real aspiration I long for them to have is that they would become themselves a company of peoples, that they would see that Jesus has called them to be fishers of men and disciples of men, and that they would use their life in such a way that others are impacted and affected. And that as let's again call him Joe, as Joe studies the Word of God and shares that life in a very normal and sane and gentle way with others, that more and more people come to regard the authority that Joe has, the insight, the expertise that he has, and people begin to follow him, not in some cultic weirdness, but in an earnest desire that they have to grow in God. They acknowledge that Joe knows things in the Lord that they don't, and they want to hang around with Joe so that they can learn those things. Ooh, I want our structure to model and to promote that kind of collection of people around a person who is leading them in the things of God. I also want to make sure that our groups are small enough so that everybody receives the primary care and nurture that they need. One of the real failings that we'll look at in a bit of most cell groups in churches is that I think they are too big to really provide the kind of aggressive, when I say aggressive, I mean that in a good sense, that persistent, determined nurturing. I think most groups get too big. Number three was really a tough one. When I shared it with the people in our church, I had to actually do it on two separate meetings because there was a lot of misunderstanding of what I was saying. And I'm almost tempted to skip over it so that I don't have to answer your questions if you call or write to have me explain it, but I'll do my best. There are really three kinds of relationship that most people have, and I don't think that we see the difference between those three enough, and we're not strategic enough in how we use our time. So again, let's talk about Joe and the sorts of relationships that he might have. Now, for the most part, if Joe is an average believer, his key relationships, the ones that he spends the vast bulk of his time on, are what I would call item B here, excuse me a second. I'm just looking at this outline and realizing that I approached it differently than how I'm going to explain it to you. And let me first take care of what's on the outline, and then I'll try explaining it again. Don't you love how polished this whole presentation has been? Okay, let's take Joe again. Joe's got a lot of friends. They're friends' friends, and they have a lot of fun with each other. That's that mutual fun. And the vast bulk of what they do together is just to have fun, and nothing spiritual is accomplished during the process of that having fun. These are just his friends. Now, maybe with some of those people that he would also call friends, there's also a kind of a mutual nurturing that's going on. In other words, Joe helps Tom with Tom's problems. Tom helps Joe with his problems. They listen to each other. They confide in each other. They might even be prayer partners. But it's very much on a peer level. Neither of the two of them is the one who is aggressively or purposefully discipling the other. They're just friends who have this common bond in the Lord, this common interest in the Lord. And as friends, they talk about the things of God, and each of them is edified probably about the same amount. Well, those two kinds of relationships are very different from the kind of relationship that I would like to encourage Joe to have more of, and that would be purposefully nurturing other people, where Joe spends time with people not because he has fun with them necessarily, and not because they're bosom pals who have seen a lot of things together in the Lord and are hanging in there together, but I'd like for Joe to get his eye on another person or two that he's really not that much friends with. But he can see that these other two people over here really do need to be nurtured and discipled. Well, for Joe to take the time away from his mutual friends in order to invest that time in a person or two to disciple, well, that's just asking an awful lot. When I shared this with people in my congregation, I put it more in the sense that you spend a lot of time with your friends and nothing spiritual is taking place. And even the people that you are spending time with, that you're blessing them and they're blessing you and you're helping them and they're helping you, it isn't a very efficient way to disciple someone, because if you are just their peer, there are a whole lot of things that you can never say to them. Now, probably the statement that I made that was the wrong statement to make, and I want to acknowledge that it is, but I really still feel that if I can say it, it will communicate the idea, but then I'll have to back off from it so that it doesn't sound so calculating or so harsh. But I don't really find any place where Jesus told us to purposefully go into the world and make friends. And I don't really think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be evaluated on the basis of how many buddies that we have or how much time we spent with our buddies. I think the real issue is that we're going to, well, I don't know if anybody's going to ask us this, but we're going to be asked, how did you spend your time? In whose lives did you invest your time? And all I'm trying to say is that the amount of time we spend on our friends, and we call it Christian fellowship, and I think that that's kind of a misnomer, because the only reason it becomes Christian fellowship is because we all have the Lord in common, but really we're just friends with these people, and we do the same kinds of things with them that we would do with friends that don't know the Lord. How to help people to see that the real point of their life is to purposefully go about nurturing and discipling others. That is a challenge that you as a pastor or leader are going to have to face, and I don't know that I'm the best person to tell you, because I had to explain it twice to people. Lastly, I want a structure that promotes a lot of people at once, and that's what I think that I'll be able to show you of what we're doing. I feel like asking, are there any questions right now? But obviously this is being done by tape, and I'm not able to do that. So please know that I'm aware that some of this may be a bit confusing, or you might not agree with it, but you'll have to sort that through on your own. Page number 6. There are two types of cell groups that I think every church has. I would like to, again, give a lot of credit to Carl George and the seminar that I attended. He put on called the Mega Church. You'll hear me refer to it more and more and more, but I believe so strongly that we ought to give honor to whom honor is due, and I think that there is a lot of plagiarism that goes on when people are stealing things from one another and not giving those people credit. And the issue is not so much that I feel like Carl George or anyone else needs the credit, as though somehow I feel that, well, they're going to be mad at me if I don't give it to them. But what I do feel very strongly is that I don't ever want to you or to my congregation to represent myself as being different or more than what I really am. And if I don't clue my congregation in that the different ideas that I have, some of them come from other people, then I leave this mistaken impression in my congregation's mind that I'm a super spiritual guy and I come up with all these things on my own, and they're left feeling like, well, gee, I could never be that spiritual. I could never come up with all of that. And we cause them to disqualify themselves. So I think it's a beautiful thing for us to acknowledge that, you know, 3 weeks ago I heard a tape by so-and-so, and they were teaching on this same subject, and you know, what they said was so significant to me that I really thought it would be helpful to you, and so let me, if I can, translate that tape in a way that would help us all. I don't think you'll lose anybody's respect for doing it, and you'll encourage your people that really is legitimate. So I have a lot more reason for saying I got a lot of this stuff from Carl George than just wanting to give him credit. One of the things that he helped me to see was that there are these two types of cell groups. There is a group that is primarily what we'll call a care unit. Its purpose is to take care of the people who are in that care unit. It might, as a group, do a few sorts of spiritual things. You know, they might, as a group, for instance, come and help set up all the chairs some Sunday morning. Or they might, as a group, go down to a convalescent home. But that isn't the main thing that they do. The main thing that they do is to provide care for themselves. And in our church, we have a lot of different examples, primarily our ICU groups and the cluster groups, which I'll explain in a bit. They won't make sense to you right now. Our children, we have a very unique program with our children's ministry in that each of the grade levels, like let's say the second graders in our church, are overseen by shepherds, and that second grade is their flock. The only real job of those shepherds is to care for that flock. It's a very self-contained type of a group. And when that group graduates into third grade, the same shepherds go along with that group into third grade and fourth grade and so on. But we don't ask our second graders to do a lot in the church. Now, once in a while, they'll come and sing a cute song or put on a little play or something like that. But really, their job is to take care of themselves. Recovery groups might be another example that you have at your church, for instance, an alcohol or substance recovery group. You don't ask that group of people to come and do a lot of ministry for you. You are primarily providing ministry to them. Now, learning to make a distinction between care units and ministry units or ministry teams, I believe will really help you as you're structuring things. Now, the ministry team is pulled together and its members come from a lot of different care groups. And the only reason that a ministry team is together is to accomplish some particular task or perform some function or to engage in some ministry. Now, you and I know that, of course, when people are ministering together, that in and of itself does promote care. So it's not like we segregate these two groups and say, if you're a care unit, you can't do any ministry, or if you're a ministry team, be careful that you don't take care of anybody. No, no, of course not. But you don't put the primary burden and responsibility of care onto the members of a ministry team. It isn't their main job to take care of each other. But you want to be sure that all the people on the ministry team really are a part of another group that is taking care of them. And I would say, frankly, vice versa, you want to make sure that people who are in care units are also having an overflow or a readout of that care by being involved on a ministry team. I don't personally think that any believer has a balanced Christian life unless they are, or until they are involved both in a care unit and in a ministry team. So we try to promote both of them, but we don't confuse the role of these two groups. What I discovered is that in our church family, up until, let's say 8 months ago, I had put such a premium on ministry teams that everybody was out there serving and giving, and some measure of care was being given to people, but not enough. And it was quite embarrassing for me to realize how many ministry teams that our church had and how few really bona fide care units there were to take care of the people who were on those ministry teams. And for that reason and a couple of others, we almost declared a kind of a sabbatical year, if you will, this last year, which is we're right in the middle of our seventh year as a congregation. And so I dispensed with a lot of our mission teams that we have done before. We're not sending out any missions teams this year. And we scaled back a lot of our other ministry program because we had been so overbalanced in just giving, 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 serving, serving, serving. And it did a lot of good things for the people, don't get me wrong, but I knew the Lord just was drawing me back and saying, son, you need to be sure that these people are cared for as well. And that's what we're concentrating on this year, is really building up our care group. Page 7. In Coastlands 2, and in the model that I'm presenting to you, the ICU, or the care unit, is the primary base for everything. The ICU becomes the driving force for the whole church. And again, as Carl George puts it about, he doesn't call them ICU leaders, but this is his analogy, that these care unit leaders are the ones who are fishing, and everything else in the church just cuts the bait for them. That will become, for most pastors who hear this model that I'm presenting, that will become one of the key stick points. Because we are so used to thinking of the public service as being the primary motor of the church, and it's what keeps everything going, and then whatever other programs we have, be it a choir or children's ministry or care groups, outreach ministries, those are all spin-offs, or they are all a consequence of all the dynamic that happens on Sunday. And it's quite an emotional as well as a theological leap to come to grips with this idea or concept of really, really promoting the ICU or the care group as being the main motor that drives the church. I'll describe more of that a bit later on, but I just want you to know that this really is a toughie to hold on to. Well, what are the elements that really make up cell groups? And it's going to take us a while to go through all of this, and I think that what I'll do is just talk about those first six items, and then I think we'll switch over to the next tape so that I don't get caught in the middle. Cell groups are open. By this, I mean that they are not like what would traditionally be known as covenant groups, for instance, in the Presbyterian tradition, where you've got a group of people and the idea from the very beginning of this group forming is that they're going to stay together through the years, through thick and thin. Now, that's a beautiful model. I have nothing against that, but it isn't the same model as what I'm presenting to you. These groups, the ICUs, as I'll call them, are open. They are designed to draw in other people from the church, and other people from outside of the church. They are designed to be attractive to the unbeliever and to the mature believer alike. In fact, we require that all of our ICUs always set up an empty chair to remind them that our goal is always to get more people in. And in this regard, they become the key evangelistic tool of your church because they're always after trying to collect more people. So these are not closed groups. Item two. The leaders of these groups are to view themselves mostly as shepherds. By that I mean that they are trying to respond to the needs of the people in the group. Now, the best analogy I can give you for that is one that will really, it'll really be clear, I think, to you. Let's say that, that I approached you, gave you a phone call next week and said, hey, boy, would it be okay if Pamela and I came and talked to you next Thursday because we're facing some real issues in one of our children and we don't really know how to deal with it. We've tried a lot of things, but we still are stuck. Could we just come and talk? We really need somebody to stand with us and pray with us. Now, if I were to say that to you, next Thursday, would you prepare a teaching in anticipation of my coming? Would you go and study something and have a three-point outline ready for me when Pamela and I showed up? Would you think through a list of songs that we ought to begin with in the evening? Well, I hope not, because it would be really weird if you did. No, what you do is you wait until we come, open up our heart, share our problem, and then out of the context of Scripture that you already know, out of the context of your own experience, and by the wisdom and the grace of the Holy Spirit, you would begin to share with Pamela and with myself the kinds of things that we might do to help our child. You would rely on revelation, you would rely upon your knowledge of the Word of God, and you would rely upon your experience. And if you really think about it, the bulk of our growth on this kind of specific personal issues that discipleship is really made up of, the bulk of our growth comes from meaningful dialogue and interchange back and forth with other believers. When we go to somebody that we think they really know what they're talking about and we ask their advice. That is the model.